Father, we're grateful that we get to again explore today how Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is our servant. He served us in that He died, and He served faithfully. He endured much, and we will be looking at that today, and thank you for the fact that you predicted that hundreds of years in advance. That was a part of your predetermined plan set in eternity past, and in Isaiah's day it was revealed so that we could see what was coming, and now we look back and see what has come, and we're thankful for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lesson number 45 in a series of lesson on the highlights from the book of Isaiah. Today, our text is Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, which I have entitled The Perseverance of the Lord's Servant. And this is the third of four what biblical scholars often refer to as servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And you know, I've just been calling them passages that talk about Jesus as the servant, which is what they are. Why servant songs, you might ask? Well, you may or may not know that much of the book of Isaiah, in fact, most of the prophets in the Old Testament were written in Hebrew poetry. And as such, the things written could be sung, you know, like the Psalms and so forth. And so they can call it a servant poem or a servant song. And there are actually four of them in the book of Isaiah, specific little chunks of text, some a little bigger than others. But there are four of them that refer to the servant. And we have actually covered back in chapter 42 in a section that mostly, when it talked about the servant, in that section was talking about Israel, because Israel's called the servant. But then in the middle of that, we were introduced to the servant, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate Israel, in chapter 42. And then, and there we see that the servant, as he's introduced, is God's plan to rescue the world. And then last time, we finished up Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. It took us 2 weeks to do it because of some New Testament references and so forth. And there we were looking at the mission of the servant being described. And so here we are again today, 2 weeks in a row, dealing with a servant song, the third servant song, which is the perseverance of the Lord's servant. And we begin to get a hint of his suffering, which he perseveres, and the crescendo. The servant song that most of us probably are most familiar with outside of the book of Isaiah, just having heard it, is in Isaiah, well, it starts in 52, but it's actually Isaiah 53, and that is a glorious section and a true crowning section to describe the servant. So looking forward to covering that. It'll be coming up in the weeks to come here. So this third servant song, as I said, it reveals the servant's obedience to the Lord, which will result in suffering for him. Obedience, but then as a result, suffering. And of course, the servant here clearly does not refer to the nation of Israel, as the term often did in chapters 40 through 48, because their suffering was a result of their rebellion, not their obedience. Israel would sin, and God says, because you've sinned, you will suffer. The servant is obedient, and in his obedience, a part of his obedience is to endure suffering because of what he's doing. There's an indication in this third song. I'm going to give kind of a high-level overview before we dive in like I typically do. And within this third song, there's an indication that this servant, Christ, Jesus, is gifted with a special ability to declare God's message in a way that clearly reveals who God is. He's the ultimate communicator. And we know from the gospel accounts how articulate and able Jesus was to communicate the truths to God in such a concise and sometimes sharp, sometimes compassionate way. We'll see all that today. It tells us that his ears have been opened to hear God's message, and his tongue has been instructed on how to declare it, is the actual literal Hebrew rendering there. We'll look at that more later. But when this message is proclaimed by the servant, he will suffer abuse at the hands of those who despise the message. That's how the obedience results in suffering. And of course, we know from the gospel, that's exactly what happened. Jesus went around preaching. The people who were the enemies of God hated him and eventually had him killed for it. And the servant is willing to bear that abuse because he knows that God will vindicate him in the end. He has that confidence. No one will be able to successfully accuse the servant, Jesus, of disobeying God or falsifying his message. Nor will those who beat him and pull out his beard, it describes in this passage, will be able to make him stop obeying his Lord. In fact, the servant's accusers are the ones who will perish in the end. Yes, he dies along the way, but he's resurrected. The accusers suffer the ultimate defeat and condemnation. And the servant's confidence that the Lord will vindicate him in the end gives him the courage and determination to be obedient, setting his face like flint is the literal wording of the passage. You've probably heard that expression. We'll talk about that. To do his master's will. And today's passage can be broken into four parts. It's a very short passage. Almost didn't even need to break it up, but I did need to break it up some. And turns out each of these parts, because of the poetry of it and the symmetry of it, starts with a reference to the sovereign Lord. And so there's verse 4, it's the first part, the Lord's instruction. Verses 5 through 6 is the servant's obedience. Verses 7 through 8 is the Lord's assistance. And then verse 9 is the demise of the servant's opponent. So this is the breakdown of our passage today, and we're going to take these texts one section at a time, beginning with verse 4, the Lord's instruction. The sovereign Lord has given me the capacity to be his spokesman, so that I know how to help the weary. He wakes me up every morning. He makes me alert so I can listen attentively as disciples do. So you can see the one speaking here, again, is the servant. You know, in some of these songs, it's the Lord speaking about the servant. Last week we saw the servant speaking, and then there were some oracles at the end where the Lord is speaking to the servant. Here, again, the servant begins speaking. And four times in this third song, literally, the Lord Yahweh, or as it's translated in the NET translation, Sovereign Lord, occurs at the beginning of a verse, marking the structure of the poem and also indicating the servant's profound respect for the authority of the Lord of whom he speaks. It's an interesting expression. The Lord Yahweh is Adonai. You've heard that, Lord. Remember all the way back in... We listened to, I'm going blank, the Presbyterian guy that did the one on Isaiah 6, Sproul. Sproul talked about Adonai being translated Lord, capital L, little O, little R, little D. And then he talked about Yahweh is the word for Lord, which is capital L, capital O, capital R. Remember that? The two words are put together, so literally it would say Lord, Lord. And because it's kind of redundant, a lot of translations just say Lord God, which is actually not even accurate, but it's just not bad. Sovereign Lord is actually a pretty good attempt at it, because the idea of Adonai is an idea of a Lord, a master, having authority or sovereignty, and it speaks of God's sovereignty. So good translation there on that. The servant speaks here of an endowment given to him by the Lord, what the NET Bible translates as the capacity to be his spokesman. That's not bad. Literally in the Hebrew, it says he's been given the tongue of those who are taught. You can see why the translation didn't want to run with that one. It's like the tongue of those who are, what? What's that mean? Well, in other words, he is able to speak in such a way that those who are taught, that like students or disciples, are able to understand and fully grasp what he's telling them. So Jesus, when he comes, and we see this, and we even see it today speaking through his word that we still have in the scriptures, those who will be taught by him, who are disciples, can hear his voice. Remember, sheep hear my voice, and they can understand what he has to say. He communicates in a way that we get it, if you're a disciple. of course, those who are not disciples distort what he says and twist them and to their own demise, of course. Similarly, the Lord has trained the servant so that he is fully equipped for a practical prophetic ministry. It says, to help the weary. So he has a special way of being able to speak. Now, we know from Isaiah 49:2, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, the servant could speak clearly and directly with the cutting edge of a sharp sword. That's the actual metaphor that's used there, like a sharp sword or a sharp arrow. Think about the times in the gospel when Jesus spoke sharply and would cut to the core of what was going on. You know, you whitewash Pharisees, you like whitewash tombstones full of dead man's bones. He could speak very sharply. But here, we see the other side of his speaking ability emphasized. We see that he also has the sensitivity to speak in gentle, consoling tones and to encourage those who have become discouraged and who know that their own efforts are getting them nowhere. We've all been there at one time or another, and Jesus has a way of speaking to us. And to those individuals, he has a soft, gentle, encouraging word. And so that's why we read, for example, that well-known passage in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, because I'm gentle, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Jesus can speak in both ways. He can speak to those who are in need of comfort, and he can speak to those who are in need of rebuke. And he does so with skill and acumen in either case. And Isaiah predicted 700 years in advance that Jesus would be such an individual. And you can't but read the Gospels and see both of these things going on 700 years later. And then the servant tells us here that the Lord, as his instructor, wakes him up, interesting phrasing, in order to get his pupil's attention. The servant is actually the Lord's pupil. The humanity of Jesus learns from God. To get his attention to listen to what the Lord has to say to him. Every morning indicates that not a day goes by that the Lord does not stimulate him to renewed attentiveness and effort. And of course, we often see Jesus daily praying and faithfully serving in his ministry. So I can listen attentively, as his disciples do, as they should, of course. His knowledge and skill have been honed by the Lord's instruction and by keeping the Lord's message in the forefront of his mind. So here's the case where knowledge feeds on knowledge, learning feeds on learning. The more you learn, the more you're able to learn. The more you absorb the attitudes that come with the teaching, the more you're able to have the right attitude to learn even more. And this is what the Lord demonstrated for us, and this is what we're to do. Next section speaks of the servant's obedience, verses 5 and 6. It reads, "The sovereign Lord makes me obedient. I have not rebelled. I have not turned back. I have offered my back to those who attack, my jaws to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting." Now you'll notice I've put brackets around "makes me obedient." And that's because that's my clue to you that I've gone with the marginal reading in the NET translation as opposed to the actual first reading that was their first choice, because I prefer the marginal reading. Their first choice was, "The Lord makes his message clear to me." And the expression is an idiom there, and I could see how the expression could mean that, but in the context, I think a better translation refers to his obedience. We'll look at that in just a minute. So in the second stanza of the poem, the main theme is that of obedience. "The sovereign Lord makes me obedient." And literally what it says in the Hebrew, it doesn't say "make me obedient" or "make things clear." It doesn't say either one of those things. That's just an attempt on the part of our translation to, rather than literally translate an idiom which doesn't have any meaning in English, they try to translate the meaning of what they think the idiom is supposed to be getting at. But literally it says, "The Lord has opened my ear." That's a Hebrew expression, reflecting an eagerness like that expressed by the psalmist when he says, "I want to do what pleases you." Unlike Israel, whose ear had not been opened, the servant responded to the Lord's revelation. He also differs from Israel inwardly in that he has not rebelled, chafing at and disregarding divine instruction, tells us. Outwardly, says, I've not turned my back either in apostasy or treachery. Only rarely could Israel make such claims, but the servant maintained such an outlook throughout his entire life in total consistency because the Lord opened his ears. I offered my back to those who attacked, my jaws to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from insults and spitting. So more specifically, the servant's obedience is displayed in his submissiveness to whatever abuse he experienced as he carried out his mission. And looking back on his experience, he records that he did not evade the consequences of his divinely ordained task. He saw he had a rough road ahead of him, and he didn't even flinch. You look at the kind of words that are used here. The servant says, I offered. I did not hide. These suggest an active, voluntary acceptance rather than mere resignation to his fate. I mean, he could have just said, well, all right, I guess this is what I got to do. This is what we do sometimes, right? Yeah, I know, God wants me to do this. I guess I'll do it. This is an active enthusiasm, embracing something that's very difficult and not fun. It's no more enjoyable for him than it would be to us, but he recognized the importance of carrying out his mission and being faithful to God. The servant is in control of the situation as he consciously and willingly pays the price determined for it. He knows what he's doing. He's not surprised. He knows what's coming. Even when it's not yet time, my time has not yet come. But he knows what his time is, and he knows what it will come, and he knows what's going to happen when it does come. He knows. And so we see this illustrated in Jesus' ministry when he says about himself in the Gospel of John concerning his impending death. Remember this passage. I lay down my life so that I may take it up back up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own free will. We always talk about free will. Jesus had free will. We're slaves of sin. Jesus was not. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up. Jesus did not have to do anything that he did. He did so voluntarily, willingly, with a heart of commitment to the Lord and to his mission. Then it talks about, I offered my back to those who attacked. And in this context, it's a reference to the administration of public flogging, which was something that was prescribed in the law, although it was not always lawfully given. Jeremiah was flogged several times. We have references there if you want to look those up. And so we see in John 19:1, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged severely. So all these predictions about Jesus, that he would voluntarily take on what he took on, and we see it in the Gospels, that he would be flogged, and we see it in the Gospels. 700 years in advance, Isaiah is painting this picture, at first murky, becoming clearer and clearer and clearer of what the servant was to be like. All this combination of characteristics and experiences all culminated in one person, precisely as it was predicted by the prophet, 700 years in advance. That is stunning. Those who tore out my beard, this is where we get the idea that Jesus had a beard. Of course, it was pretty common for Jews to have a beard in that day. Now, this is an expression of extreme contempt designed to humiliate as well as cause pain. And there's some other Old Testament examples we can see this kind of thing happens in that kind of society. For example, there was a guy who seized David's servants and shaved off half of their beard and cut the lower half of their robe so their buttocks were exposed and sent them away. This is not so much to inflict pain, but to humiliate. You know, walk around with a half a beard and your backside hanging out. It's just a kind of a punishment, a humiliation punishment. And it wasn't always a bad thing to do. You may remember Nehemiah called down a curse on those whose children were intermingling with the pagan people around them, which they were not supposed to do. And he said, I struck some of the men and pulled out their hair. This is the prophet going around. I told you don't intermingle. You're letting your kid rip their hair. Can you imagine an authority figure trying to do that today? Or the ACLU would be rushing to court and all that. This is a very different society. And this is the kind of inflicted severity that Jesus experienced as a part of that society. That's the way that society worked. They didn't fool around back then. along with scornful words, insults, spitting. And this is another mocking gesture. And some interesting references here. Of course, it talks about Job having, you know, people spat in his face and insulted him. But in, it's actually prescribed in the law in Deuteronomy 25. I was just talking to my wife about this morning. You know what a law prescribed spitting in the face of someone? Does that sound familiar? And we just watched a movie the other night. It's kind of a neat movie. It's a Hallmark movie. It's called Loving Leah. It's focused on the Jewish community, and it talks about this law. There was a law that said that if a woman was married to a man and then they didn't end up having kids, that the brother had a duty to come in and marry the wife and have the brother's kids so that it would stay in the family. She wasn't to marry outside the family. And if the brother wouldn't do that, which he had the option of doing, they would have a public ceremony, and she was a spit in his face, and said, "This is what happens to a man who doesn't carry on his brother's family line." And that movie the other night actually showed that the modern Orthodox Jews, while they don't force or pressure people to marry, they do go through that ceremony. Still, according to the movie anyway, I don't know. But anyway, it was an Old Testament practice for sure. That's what the Deuteronomy 25. So spitting is like an insult. Again, not something we do so much today. But we do see in the Gospel of Matthew, they spat in his face and struck him with their fists and slapped him. So Jesus endured this kind of punishment. Now, such actions in the culture of the East would usually have required immediate retaliation to restore an individual's dignity and honor. This was what they call a shame-honor culture. That's the kind of culture that the Jewish culture was. We're not a shame-honor culture, really. I think we're just a shame culture. But this is a culture where honor was a thing, you know. If you did something that shamed me, I'm going to protect my honor. You know, if you spit in my face or you slap me or you, I'm going to come back at you, you know. You cannot tolerate dishonor. That was a wrong that you could not endure. But you know what? The servant records that he didn't respond in that way. He took it, even though it was counterculture. While these words are fulfilled in the final suffering of Christ at his crucifixion, some of the things we're reading here, it would be improper to confine it to just that. At this point in the book, Isaiah has not yet foreseen the death that the servant would undergo. That's coming soon. The servant is providing this summary of his experience at some point close to, but still before, the climax that we're going to see in chapter 53, that final servant song. And the servant's attitude was the same throughout his ministry, and culminated in his willing acceptance of all that was involved in the cross. He was willing to take it all. Verses 7 through 8, we see the Lord's assistance. It reads, "But the sovereign Lord helps me, so I'm not humiliated. For that reason, I'm steadfastly resolved. I know I will not be put to shame. The one who vindicates me is close by. Who dares argue with me? Let us confront each other. Who is my accuser? Let him challenge me." So there's something triumphant about this tone in this portion of the text, isn't there? And the suffering involved here may be very heavy, in fact was, but the victory is all the more glorious because of it. And this passage, one commentator, Leupold, observed that it's similar to Romans 8:33, a passage that kind of echoes the thought that we're seeing in this verse. Who will bring any charges against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Remember that famous passage in Romans 8? And that's what it's saying here about the servant. The certainty of divine help makes all the difference. It's the sovereign Lord who helps me. He doesn't care if men do what they do to him. He's looking to God. So if the preceding section laid emphasis on trust in adversity, which it did, this section seems to point to the steadfastness that he displays. Just keep on, keep it on. And of course, the most important idea stated first, the sovereign Lord helps me. Because in the past, the servant has not been disappointed. When he fell back on the Lord was always there to catch him. Reminds me of those, you see those exercises they have employees do, and we fall back and somebody catches you. Listen, the Lord will always catch you when you fall back. Always. That certainty of help has made such an impression on the servant, he has steadfastly resolved, and that's how the Net Bible translates, again, the idiom to try to get it into our language. Literally, it says, he set his face as flint. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Flint is a very hard rock. And he set his face as flint, like, I'm not turning back. I'm not going to let anything deter me. I am determined to carry out my mission, no matter what it costs me, no matter how much it hurts. And so we read in Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, i.e. be crucified, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it's that kind of that set his face like flint. It doesn't use the word flint there, but you get the same picture. Again, predicted by Isaiah years in advance that he would have this kind of determination, another characteristic all found in this one person, this servant. The servant will not give his adversaries the satisfaction of seeing him flinch when mistreated. He is certain that in the future he will not be put to shame. And there's another example, this kind of mindset. We see this kind of pop up in the Old Testament. One is in Ezekiel, where the Lord says this to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was getting ready to face a hard-hearted nation. Well, let's just read what it says. The Lord says to Ezekiel, the whole house of Israel is hard-headed and hard-hearted. I have made your face adamant to match their faces, your forehead hard to match their forehead. I have made your forehead harder than flint. There's flint, like diamond. There's another hard stone. Do not fear them or be terrified of the looks they give you, for they are a rebellious house. Sometimes when you're dealing with hard people, you've got to be hard back. You can't be a softy when you're dealing with hard heads. You've got to knock them in the head, essentially, right? I mean, isn't that true? Can you imagine a police officer or a military person, you know, oh, please don't do that, you know, as the old, what? No, there's a time to be gentle. But when you're dealing with a hard head, when you're dealing with a hardened criminal, you've got to be hard. And Jesus was dealing with a hardened lot, and he had to be hard like flint. He had to set his face, and he had to be determined to carry on. And, of course, while Ezekiel was promised that he would have this strengthening, in no instance was this word more fulfilled and more marvelous than in the case of Jesus Christ. He carried it out to the T. Says that the one who vindicates me is close by. Who dares to argue with me? Let us confront one another. Who's my accuser? Let him challenge me. So here we're given a further description of the servant's thinking. He endures as one who is conscious that the one who vindicates me is close by, it says. What does that mean? Well, the only verdict on the servant's mission that really matters to him is not one given by others or even by himself. He may have had, remember, he had some self-doubts along the way. Is this all in vain? Remember that doubt he had back in chapter 49, verse 2, I think it was, or 6, whatever it was. Looked at a couple weeks ago. No. What matters to him is what God thinks. Doesn't matter what other people think. The one who vindicates me, God, is close by. Conscious of his own obedience and innocence, the servant confidently awaits the divine declaration of satisfaction in all he's achieved. He knows in the end, God sees his heart. God knows he's been faithful. The one who vindicates me or declares me righteous, literally, this is a legal verdict that the Lord declares the servant to be in the right. And you go before the judge, and one person makes one case, the other person makes a case against them, and the judge says, no, this guy's in the right. You have no case against this man. And this is basically the administration of royal justice in which the king not only determines the outcome of the trial, the king is the judge, so to speak, but the king is participating in the proceedings on behalf of one on trial. In this case, it's the Lord who will defend a servant from allegations made against him. The servant's declaration showed that he lives by faith, anticipating the imminence of such a verdict because the judge is near, closely concerned about what is happening and ready to intervene. He knows God is near, God's there, he sees what's going on, and he knows God's with him. And he's not going to let it result in ultimate humiliation and defeat. And two triumphant questions express the servant's challenge to those who have disparaged him and his mission. Who dares argue with me? And he's calling for any who have a dispute with him to identify yourselves. You have a dispute against me? Step out into the light. Who are you that has this accusation against me? Let us confront each other. Summons them to the tribunal of the judge so he may resolve the issues in dispute. So many times we see people throw around accusations against someone, and then you take it before an arbitrator or a judge, and the judge says, oh, let's call to the other person. Come make your case. No, I don't want to talk to him. What? You guys, I won't name any names, but I think we've seen instances of that recently in our own history of our church, where another normally church with a good reputation took this kind of stance. It's shameful. Slither away like a snake instead of come forward and bring your case. If you have a case, if you have an accusation, bring it. Who is my accuser? Employs a technical term for an accuser who claims to have a valid case against them. Well, if you have a valid case, bring it to the judge. Let's hear it. Again, there's a confident invitation. Let him challenge me. As they both come together in the presence of a judge. You have a case? Bring it to the judge. Let's hear it. Kind of rough language here, isn't it? We don't think like this in our day. We think soft. They don't think soft here. Verse 9, the demise of a servant's opponent. Look, the sovereign Lord helps me. Who dares to condemn me? Look, all of them will wear out like clothes. A moth will eat them away. So this verse gives a summary and conclusion of what's preceded. By means of an introductory look, the prophet directs attention once more to the sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh, from whom the servant's help will come. And the following question is stronger. He's ramping it up. In the last verse, he said, who dares argue with me? Now he says, who dares condemn me? You're only arguing with me. You're condemning me. And it's talking about someone making a pronouncement of judgment on him and condemnation. No one's able to pronounce such a sentence upon the servant, for the Lord God will help him and will vindicate him in the end. It's said here that the enemies of the servant will wear out like clothes. What does that mean? Well, this is an expression that's used quite a bit in Scripture. In fact, I think it's even used in the New Testament. I think, if I remember right, Jesus used it, but it's in Hosea. It's a figure to express gradual decay. Clothing tends to do that. Especially in the ancient times when you hang it in the closet and the moth would get in there and eat it. And the next thing you know, you go to get the thing out. Like, oh, man, I can't wear this thing anymore. So as old clothes are devoured by the moth, so the enemies and accusers of a servant will pass away and come to nothing. So they may be bringing strong charges now, and they may be in the seat of power now, and they may win today. But they're fading, and in the end, they're going to be no more. They will meet their demise, and the servant will stand vindicated. When they stand in court to bring accusations against the servant, they will be put to shame as easily as a moth devours worn-out clothes. So there we have it. Some rather strong words and some rather pointed predictions made, all of which came true. So next week, just as a heads up, I'm going to look at Isaiah 52, 1 through 12, where we're going to see the Lord's coming salvation. There's at least three references to this text in the New Testament. And that brings us to our class discussion time, which we have actually a little extra time today, and I'm glad because I've got several questions here. First thing I want to throw out there, does it strengthen your faith to see how many specific prophecies about the servant find fulfillment 700 years later in the earthly ministry of Christ? Because I think it ought to. I think it ought to. In particular, just looking at the actual historical details, the book of Isaiah is one of the better attested Old Testament books. There were years that the oldest copy we have was like 900 AD or something like that, you know, even though it was written 700 BC. But with the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have been able to push that back much, much closer to the 700 BC. And the difference between the early text of the Dead Sea Scrolls, much, 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 much earlier, 900 years or more earlier, is almost identical. The text was unchanged. And these predictions were made with certainty, because we know because it's the Word of God, but I'm just saying, just, you know, you put it in terms of the evidence. 700 years in advance. What are the odds of all these things becoming true in one person? I mean, think about the things that are said here. His unique ability to communicate the things of God effectively. Nobody does that like Jesus. His ability to speak both clearly and directly, as well as in consoling tones. He wasn't a one-note banjo. He could be rough and hard with the hard heads, and he could be soft and gentle with those who were suffering. The fact that he suffered, that the suffering he endured was voluntary. He could have ended at any time, but didn't. He didn't have to put up with any of that. The kinds of specific suffering he endured, and we're going to see more in other passages, even more specific, but even just today's text, he was flogged. They tore out his beard. He was spat upon and insulted. And then his unwavering determination to carry out his mission. He set his face like flint. Nothing would deter him. All these things were true of Jesus, and they were predicted by Isaiah years in advance as the picture is being fleshed in little by little. That's what God does in the Old Testament. He, through the prophetic utterances of the various prophets, especially Isaiah is a major addition to our knowledge of Jesus if you go step back in time prior to the fact. And we get this beautiful picture. And we get to chapter 53, it just explodes with specifics that are just amazing to think that Isaiah could have known the details of the kind of things that went on with Jesus as he was being crucified. The crucifixion didn't even exist at that time. So I just asked the question, does it strengthen your faith? I guess, you know, if you want to comment, you can, but it's just really more like making a point, I guess. Right? We should be encouraged by this.
Yeah, the chances of all of these scriptures coming together in any one person,
yeah,
are, you know, just it's beyond chance.
Yeah.
So when you see that kind of accuracy and specificity, that's just it's just I think it's a marker there for us so that we have no excuse not to believe.
Yeah. Yeah, I was really struck because I was going through this, like, this is really specific stuff here. You know, I mean, when you get in there and analyze the Hebrew and understand what it's just like, man, that's right out of the Gospels. And you almost feel like it's just like in the Gospels. No, it's not. This is 700 years before the Gospels were ever written. It's all right there. It's amazing stuff. We saw that the servant carried out his mission. As he carried out his mission, he demonstrated a voluntary acceptance rather than a mere resignation to his fate. Do you sometimes find yourself having an attitude of just doing your duty rather than following the example given by the servant of fully and enthusiastically embracing the mission or task that the Lord has called you to? I mean, all of us have done this, right? You have something, you know you're supposed to do it, you don't want to do it, it's difficult, it's hard, it's whatever reasons. And you're like, oh, I know I got to do this. All right, I'll do it. You know, well, and we used to have discussions about this very concept but years ago in a church I was in and talk about, well, is it better to do that than not do it at all? And I'm, you know, you could say what you think. I think, yeah, but if you're doing it with this kind of attitude, I would argue you got some more work to do. Right? Great, you did it. Great. Better to do it than not do it, right? But we shouldn't be satisfied with, well, I did it. I did my thing, you know. It should be with a heart to do it, with an enthusiasm. I'm preaching to myself here. I mean, I don't do this very well. I'm going to tell you. Don't think I'm sitting up here like, you all. Right? Anybody want to throw something out there or comment on any of this?
It reminds me of Jonah. Like, I sometimes identify with Jonah a lot, where he finally does what he's supposed to do, but he doesn't have the heart behind it. He's just doing his duty. And then even at the end, when God's taking care of him and stuff, he still is. I don't know, spiteful. I don't even know, but just, you know, human,
grumpy.
So yeah.
Yeah, grumpy. Yeah, that's a great illustration, Jonah, of this thing that you're talking about, of doing it with a grumpy attitude. And we just naturally do this. We don't even think about it, right? Like, well, I did it. I did it. You know, but yeah, you did. Congratulations. You did it. But let's work on that. Let's work on that. Again, this is not easy. The servant did it. Of course, he was Jesus, you know, but he didn't even flinch. What an example, huh? All right, I got one more thing for us to kick around a little bit. If you were being falsely accused in a public setting, and you were to say the kind of things the servant is described as saying in this passage as you stood to face your accusers, let me remind you of what those things are. Who dares argue with me? Let's confront one another. You think I'm wrong? Let's confront. Get up here by the judge. Who's my accuser? Somebody accusing me? Get up here. Let's argue about this. Let him challenge me. Who dares condemn me? You think onlookers would consider you to be arrogant if you approached something, a public accusation, you're accused, and you come back with that response of something like that? Would it be arrogant to say stuff like that? Was the servant arrogant to say those things? Obviously, the answer to that is no, it's Jesus. But what about us? Well, Jesus can do it, but we can't, maybe? Oh, thoughts on this. We're a society that doesn't like this. We're a society that wants to be soft. Oh, don't be hard, right? They weren't. Is that just a cultural thing? Or is there a place for standing up in a hard way and say, I've been accused here. And I'm willing to defend what happened. Is that arrogant? Should you just shut your mouth and just take it? Hey, maybe. I mean, there's a place for that. Jesus sometimes shut his mouth in the end. You know, he was silent. I forget the exact wording there, but there were times he was silent. He didn't even bother they weren't worthy of an answer, is the way I look at it. But there's a sense in which in the heart of the servant he's saying this, and certainly, you know, that can be challenged. And sometimes you do need to challenge. Again, if you're dealing with a hard head, you got to have a hard head. Right? Sometimes there's a place for being a hard head. And you say, why is he arrogant? I don't know. What do you think? Kick it around a little bit. Don't let me just lay this all out. I mean, I have, but. I see some smiles. I must be hitting a nerve somewhere.
This is the whole basis of our justice system. I mean, it's the whole basis of the biblical justice system in the Old Testament. Everything that you're pointing out here. So we ought to be willing to stand for truth. I mean, that's the real issue, because the Lord is a God of justice. So I think those are really good points.
Is there ever a place where you shouldn't do that? Where it is arrogant? Or where it is, you know, there were times I said Jesus was silent. I mean, what is the deciding factor there? I mean, I'm just really trying to openly entertain. I'm not pushing for a specific response. I'm trying to get everybody to think about it. I'm trying to think about it. I think about these kind of things a lot.
I think it's a challenge sometimes to know, is this a case where I need to assertive in defending the truth, God's truth, or is it a place where I need to be humble and let God defend me if I need to be defended? In the case of Moses, I don't think Moses ever defended himself. He was called the humblest man of all on the earth. He defended God, he defended the word of God, and he left it up to God to defend himself. And I think that's a challenge sometimes.
It is.
Christ, I'm pretty sure it was Isaiah, that said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter.
That's, yeah.
And he opened not his mouth.
That's the passage I was trying to think of, yeah.
There was a time when he was assertive, and there was a time when he did not defend himself.
And there is a wisdom principle involved. There's two proverbs that fascinate me. And I won't quote them exactly, but I'll quote them enough you should recognize them. I think they're like right in a row in the Proverbs. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. So that means don't even bother to give him an answer. He's going to despise what you have to say. He's not going to listen. You know, don't put a little pearl before swine kind of idea. But then right after that one, can I get this wording right? But basically, speak in when a fool says something, otherwise he'll remain wise in his own eyes. In other words, if you just let him go on with his foolishness and you don't respond and contradict him and show him where he's wrong, he's going to go away in his own foolishness, and he should be confronted. Two proverbs side by side, and they say like two different things. And it really, which one is applicable? Because there are two different responses, and the answer is it depends. Wisdom. So there's a bit of wisdom here too. It doesn't mean we always stand up and we always defend. There's times to be quiet.
If truth isn't defended, no matter who is under attack, if truth isn't defended, it's not just that person who suffers, it's the whole society that suffers if truth isn't exonerated.
Yes. Yeah, so it's more than just about the person on the hot seat at the moment, whether you like that person or not, or whether you think it's a big deal, as you say, what's at stake here is really truth. And so that has to factor into a decision of whether you're going to speak up on behalf of someone who's on the hot seat. And that comes into play. Other thoughts? This is our last discussion question that I came up with, and we've got a minute or two if you want to, or we can close that early if you want to, it doesn't matter, but this is your chance to kick around it, because this is kind of a big deal. I mean, this comes up. We've had situations in our church recently where these kind of ideas are swirling around and what's happening, and people are making judgments about things based on some thinking about this. So this is not just something that's like, oh yeah, some theoretical. Nah, this is a real deal.
Well, I think in Answers in Genesis, I saw the two proverbs you were talking about one time. They said, "Is it the same one? Answer not a fool according to his folly."
Yeah.
And then right after it, it says, "Answer a fool according to."
That's
his
what father. That's what it says. That's right. I was trying to remember the wording.
Yeah, this back to back stuff, and I saw, you know, Answer in Genesis, they were working with that because somebody had said, "Well, look at this. Look what the Bible says. It says do this, and then it says don't do this. That's a contradiction." And of course, it's not a contradiction. It's just a profound statement. It's a profound challenge to know when to do which.
Exactly.
And Jesus said, do not cast your pearls before swine. So there is a time when folks don't deserve the words. And then I think that's a time, you can't teach a mob, you know. You can't just sit there and teach a mob, but you can take individuals that were in the mob and say, look, this is why you're wrong, and this is what you're doing. You need to think about this and give them wisdom, answering a fool according to his folly. And then other times where you it's a lost cause to try to, you know, and you just throw your, what's the old joke? Don't try to put clothes on a pig. You just get the pig mad.
Lipstick on a pig. Yeah.
And you get dirty and the pig's mad. Anyway. There's just great profundity and wisdom.
Yeah.
And discernment. And that's, we need to know when to speak and when not to speak. I think that's what that's all about.
Were you going to say something?
I was just going to make a comment. The way I've looked at the life of Jesus is that throughout his ministry years, those, let's say 3 years, he was bold in standing for the truth. He challenged them. He confronted them. And he kept saying throughout his ministry, my time has not yet come. Well, at the very end, he's before Pilate. He knew his time had come. Now it's the time to be silent. Now they're going to lead me as a sheep to the slaughter, and I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to really respond. That's how I've fit those two together. So there's a time to confront, and then there's a time. Now it's time to be silent. So
yeah.
That's just my thoughts on it.
I could see that. That makes sense. Anybody else, what do y'all think about that? Does that make sense, or is it? As a principle, because we're talking about wisdom. So, what's the guiding principles here, as to when one applies and when the other doesn't? Because you know you have to make these kind of decisions sometimes in your life, and we don't want to be fools in the way we go about it.
It's a layered decision, also, because you know that the truth question Ty and I were discussing yesterday. You know, just because it's true doesn't mean you need to say it at all times. So there's a decision on when to speak, when not to speak, and then layered under that is how do we speak? So, you know, do we speak it in love or do we speak it in arrogance? And our culture is weird because we're so sensitive to everything that, you know, even, you know, just pointing this out, when you were speaking earlier, you did that. Where you were concerned how we might perceive you based on what you were saying at the time. You remember that?
Uh-huh.
And we know you well enough to know you don't have to do that because we know you know you're a sinner.
Yeah.
So, but even though, you know what I mean? We tend to try to give disclaimers to make sure people don't think negatively of us.
Yeah.
So,
sure.
Yeah, it's interesting.
Well, good discussion, folks. And a lot to think about there. These passages are just full of life and full of applicable ideas and principles that speak to us today. The ink still smudges, as they say. Father, we just are so thankful that you have not left us in the dark, but you have given us light. You've given us the ultimate light and the servant and his example and what he did for us. And you have given us in our hearts a trust for him and a desire and an ability to imitate him, though not perfectly, and we praise you for that and pray that we do it all the more as we see today approaching. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.
Amen.